Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our study through our main book of scripture, which of course is the Old Testament minor prophet, a book of Jonah. So as you're turning there, I want to just tell you that even more so than normal, I have planned out ahead the next 3 weeks, and I'm really, really excited about what's going to come down the pipe the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to finish out our series through verse 16 on looking at what actually happens with the transformation of these sailors aboard Jonah's ship after he gets thrown into the sea. Next week, we're going to take a pause, and I know you're going to think this is moving backwards, but trust me on this. We're going to jump back into Matthew. We're going to look at chapter 12 in Matthew with a sermon that we looked at about 6 years ago that now has even more relevance that now that we've kind of gotten into Jonah, where Jesus says, again, the only sign that will be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then here it is, big tease, 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about this thing that swallows Jonah. We're going to talk about all those questions that you brought up the first week that we got into Jonah. Was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it supernatural? Was it something natural that did something fantastic? Did God commission it? Was it Leviathan from the book of Job? All these questions. We're going to try to solve that riddle of what exactly swallowed Jonah and how in the world did he stay alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of what the Old Testament calls a great fish. So I hope that that is enough of a teaser to keep you guys on a perfect attendance track for the next 3 weeks. And let's go ahead and take a look at what we have today. So we're looking at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, the soldiers cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Precious Heavenly Father, we have so much to unpack in our final part three looking at this passage. And 2 weeks ago, Lord, we began our discussion by looking at the fact that they were struck with fear over the fact that when they threw Jonah into the sea, the waters were calmed. And now we look at the fact that today they're going to take vows and they are going to offer sacrifices. What does this mean? Please help us unpack the meaning of this text. Please humble me. Please open all of our hearts and minds to receive this message. Do not, Lord, allow this message to be successful or well received because of my wit or my candor or my talent. Forget all of those things, Lord. Let this be because there is a demonstration of the power of your Spirit before your people. Let us all be impacted. Let you change our hearts and thusly the course of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks we spent an abundant amount of time focusing on this word fear. The sermon entitled The Missing Ingredient. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, I would encourage you to go back. It's up on the website. Because that whole sermon wraps its mind around the idea that the missing ingredient with so many of our gospel presentations these days is this fear, this confrontation before a holy and sovereign God. I made the argument that you can't truly become a Christian unless you have that moment where you realize God is here and I am so not worthy of Him. I am so unable of my own accord to bridge that gap. So now what we see as we look at the last half of this passage is the idea that the fear that these soldiers experienced led to two unique reactions. We see that they offer sacrifices and we see that they took vows. And we're going to break that down. Before we do that, I want to lean on my old friend Matthew Henry, theologian from pilgrim times in our country. And he says some very interesting things about this passage. He says, "As an evidence of their fear of him, they offered sacrifices to him when they came ashore again in the land of Israel, and for the present made vows that they would do so in thankfulness for their deliverance and to make atonement for their souls." Now, the presumption here of Henry is that they didn't make these vows until they got back to shore, however far away that was. And my first thought was, well, why does he assume that? Why does he assume that the type of vows or the sacrifices that they offer? And I think his reasoning is based on, what did they have available to sacrifice? They had been chucking stuff over this ship left and right. What were they going to sacrifice? This nice crate? They probably did not have animal sacrifices on board the ship. But Henry says, or perhaps they did have something yet on board which might be available for sacrifice to God immediately. The third thing that he offers here, and this is the one that I really like, he says, or it may be meant of the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise with which God is better pleased than that of an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. we must make vows, not only when we are in the pursuit of mercy, but, which is more generous, when we have received mercy, as those that are still studying what we shall render. That whole last sentence is really good, but it's kind of worded in Elizabethan English. Let me try to break it down for you. Henry basically asked this challenging question. He says, boy, do we seek after God when we are in need of mercy. Boy, is that an easy prayer. Lord, help my grandmother. She just got diagnosed with cancer. Lord, I just lost my job and I'm not sure how I'm going to make rent. Lord, I just wrecked my car and I don't have insurance. Whatever that situation may be. But how much less often do we praise God once we have received that mercy? How much less often do we say, Lord, thank you for this? A few weeks ago on Valentine's Day, Mary gave me a card and we went out to dinner. And she just wrote something that was so simple but so poignant in her card to me. Her first sentence was, Ben, we sure have a pretty good life, don't we? And it seems simplistic, but I love that the role that God has given my wife in part is to remind me to step back from myself and take analysis of the blessings that have befallen me. Pause for a minute and recognize how good your life is. Now, good, I get it. It's a relative term. And sometimes it's not as good as it used to be, or as good as we want it to be, or as good as maybe it's going to be. But the fact that you are living and breathing in this land, overflowing with milk and honey, the fact that you have an opportunity to do things like go out into the world and seek gainful employment, or have a spouse, or have children, life is good, and none of that is guaranteed to us. None of that is scripturally, we are bound to receive those things. They're all from the mercies of God. Above and beyond that, if you're hearing my voice today and you're a believer, the ultimate goodness is, guess what? You're saved. Death has no power over your soul because the one that you have committed your life to has defeated that death. Therefore, guys, life and afterlife is good. So this leads me, when I read Matthew Henry's evidences here, this leads me to two questions that I want to ponder with you today. The first one is this: was this sacrifice necessary? Wasn't Jonah, who we have gone to great lengths to demonstrate, Jonah is the Christ figure in this story, and we all know that Christ is the final sacrifice. So wasn't Jonah already the sacrifice required to bring God's peace? And as evidence of that, remember what happens to the waters as soon as Jonah hits the water, right? The term that I used for my sermon a couple weeks ago describing Lake Erie on a good day was what? Glass, right? The waters, these seasoned sailors, these are not novice sailors, seasoned sailors in the midst of the Mediterranean, this storm whips up so quickly that they immediately know that it's supernatural, and they are fearing that the ship will be destroyed, torn to pieces. And as soon as they finally exhaust all their other options, they try to row to shore, they try to throw things overboard, they finally listen to Jonah and say, okay, and they throw him overboard, and his body hits the water and glass. And these men rightly fear God. Well, don't you think that at some level they would say, well, the sacrifice is over. The sacrificial work is done. We've already offered the sacrifice of Jonah. Why then do we have to go on and give more sacrifices? Had anybody thought of this? Anybody? Andy, I think you brought it up a couple weeks ago. You said, is this overkill, so to speak? Does anybody, before I get into my answers, does anybody want to offer a possible explanation for why, after Jonah's thrown overboard and the waters cease and they are obviously safe at this point, why do they feel at that point they need to offer sacrifices? Jamie, we'll start with you. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking maybe it's a cultural thing for them
because they don't know, he's not their God. Right. But they know that this is what the Israelites did, so maybe this is what they should do then, show their thanks. Yeah, you're absolutely right on. Let me go a little step further here. The men are doing what all religions practiced. All religions in the ancient Near East practiced sacrifice of some sort, and Judaism included. So as far as the sailors know, all religion make regular sacrifices to the God that they serve. The sacrifice was not at this point about them getting God to show them mercy. He's already done that. It's about them demonstrating a public sign. We now serve you. Our wagon is hitched to your train, so to speak. Andy.
I'm one of the sailors on the boat, and I know about this guy, but never really experienced Mm-hmm. And I throw some guy overboard, and obviously something amazing happens that my heart and mind is changed instantly.
Yep.
So not only am I, maybe I make that sacrifice, but now I need to make sacrifices for my sin because I've been transformed
yep.
in some way.
Yep. Yeah, it's almost like they throw him over, and instantly the fear hits them. Oh, that was this. Whatever's going on, this is the real God. I better show him that I am on board with him very quickly. All right, I'm going to get to Robert in just a second, but quick pause. Is it messing with anybody else that Robert's on this side of the congregation this morning? For 7 years, he's been over here, and he's just throwing off the pH balance right now. Robert. Yeah. Right. Well said. Well said. Let me throw a scenario at you to maybe illustrate the difference between what they say and what they do. How many of you have been in the workplace or in your family or out in public somewhere, and someone that you know well enough is talking to someone else and you're just kind of in the vicinity and they say, well, I'm a Christian, and every fiber of your being does this. Okay. I'm guessing from your chuckles you've been there, right? Yeah, of course you are. Of course you are. Now, compare that response to the response of somebody, for example, who comes forward in our church after a period of time of being here. And they say a prayer with me during our last song, and then they go sit down. And I say to the church, so-and-so has come forward wanting to seek church membership, and I'm going to interview them about this process. Okay, and then you come to the next business meeting after I have interviewed them and vetted them, and I say, so-and-so is absolutely an apt candidate for our church. We know they've been with us for 6 months, and so we know that they fit in well with the personality of the church and how we teach, because we recognize we do things a little bit differently than a lot of churches. And I have interviewed them thoroughly. We've read through the Southern Baptist Faith and Message, and they're in agreement and accordance. We've read through the Constitution, and they don't have any questions. I have asked them about their personal testimony. They have not been baptized. They desire to be baptized. I fully recommend them to be brought into the fold of our faith through baptism. And I present that, and the vote is unanimous, and then we set a date 2-3 weeks later, and on that day, 2-3 weeks later, when I'm standing with them in the baptistry, and I ask them these questions, I say to them, do you believe that God is your Lord and Savior through his sacrifice and Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah? I do. Do you believe at this point in your time that God is calling you to be part of the fellowship here at Heritage, and that just as we will hold you accountable to the teachings and the high priority that we place on the Word of God, we are inviting you to be part of that process to hold the rest of us accountable? I do. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I now baptize you. And that person comes out of the water, and that person says to you, I'm a Christian. You react to that drastically different than our first example, right? So we say that, and yet all of us would say to a person in this room, and we're Baptists, so baptism is kind of a big deal. None of us believe that baptism saves you, right? All of us understand that baptism is what? It is your public profession of faith and repentance before a church body that will hold you accountable. That's what baptism is, right? This is what these guys are doing. This sacrifice is their baptism. This sacrifice is, I am not just saying, like, can you imagine these soldiers or sailors? They're sailing back. Jonah's overboard. The sea is glass, and they're just sitting there looking over the edge. The boat's moving, and one of them looks at the other one and says, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in the Israelite God. Yeah, me too. Now, they're probably truthful in that moment, but how much more binding is that if these men come together? We don't know the number of sailors on the ship. Most speculate that it's probably at least 100 because of the size of the vessel that was going to make that particular trip. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, 100 men. All of them except Jonah have been spared from a storm that should have destroyed their ship like a tomato in a blender. And they then gather together, struck with this fear over this supernatural thing that they'd just seen, and they make a sacrifice to God. However they do it, whatever it is for, they are making a public proclamation. We are now communally binding each other. Do you understand how that is more powerful than if just individually each one of them said, well, I believe, I absolutely believe. They get this out on the table. Did you guys see this? Are you guys on the same page with me? That was obviously God. And 99 other people go, that was obviously God. Let us do something in the here and now to commit ourselves to them. To me, without offering the sacrifice, the vows may have come across as somewhat hollow. The sacrifice precedes the vows that they make. The symbol of the sacrifice demonstrates their devotion, because by making a public statement, their vows demonstrate the intent of their continued devotion. So there's my first question. Was the sacrifice necessary? It wasn't necessary for them to know God. It was necessary for them to make a proclamation that this is the God I'm serving. Now here's my second question. Of these two things that these men do once the fear consumes them, the sacrifice or the vows, which one do you think was more important to God? JT? Why? You are absolutely correct. Why? You are right, my friend. Matthew 9:6, Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. And then Jesus quotes something in the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Then Jesus says, for I did not call to come the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. JT is absolutely on point with that. Make sure you kiss and hug Lori and Brian, because they're raising kids that fear God. Does anyone here know what Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament? Does anyone here know what Jesus is quoting? You guys want a hint? Now, if I give you this hint, Robert can't answer. Robert brought this book up last week, and I was just grinning from ear to ear, because he was like, isn't this kind of like what happens in the book of so-and-so when this happens? And I was like, you have no idea. But absolutely. Anyone know? It's a minor prophet. Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? And you're close. You're in the right section of Scripture. Robert, give it to him. No, he doesn't even remember. So full of knowledge, he's just falling out. Hosea. This is what Jesus is quoting. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So Yahweh pushes forth the idea, I am more interested that you know me than that you go through the ritualistic commands and these public demonstrations. What is more important to me is intimacy and not this pomp. The point. In this time period, the ceremony and the pomp of sacrifices had taken precedent over a commitment of vows. Vows meaning setting your mind on the knowledge of God. This affects all religions, even the Jews, as they had begun to lose sight of the fact that the point of the law is to draw one to mercy, not to draw one to sacrifice. This affects all religions, and my question, the uncomfortable question that I must ask is this. Where do we see in our church today, in the Christian church in the West, what are parallels in the modern church to this error? And the error is that we are more about sacrifice and pomp, pomp meaning the spectacle of things, than we are about the right knowledge of God and pursuing the right knowledge of God. I fully admit that in asking this question, much like my question on separation of church and state during Sunday school, I'm opening a can of worms by asking this question. But I would like to hear from you. What do you think are some parallels today in the modern church to placing a higher degree of importance on the spectacle of the thing than the intention of the thing? Jamie? Not for long. Smoke machine.
Yeah. Instead of, but then you listen to the pastor and the theology, and it's like, I question that, or I'll even go, I wonder what Ben would think about that particular
Sure. Let me be transparent here. For those of you from the First Church of Smoke Machines, okay, does that technology, bands, drums, banjos, smoke, does that necessarily mean that the content and the teaching of the church is not good? No. There are some big churches that teach amazingly well. John Piper's church, Bethel in Minneapolis, has a northern campus and a southern campus. Each one runs about 5,000 to 10,000 a morning on Sunday morning. And here's the weird thing that they do that seems totally foreign to me coming from a small church. Their north and south campuses, their sermon every morning is a video feed of Piper giving the sermon from the main campus. So they're not actually, it would be like you guys just watching a screen of me, which means I could do my sermon from my bed, and I'm really excited about that concept. So I'm just saying pray about it. So the bigness of something does not necessarily mean that it's not good. Now, I also want to be sensitive to the fact, Jamie, let me clarify something. When I said you're not in this church, this is a small church, and I said not for long, I didn't mean because we were excommunicating you. I meant because now that Rob's here, we know we're going to grow because of his charisma. You know, now that he's here, we just know the rest of Ashland kind of does what Rob Durr does. So it's just, it's an inevitability. So this will be the last time we'll see Rob for a while. So that being said, the idea is we need to weigh the substance of a thing, not the size of a thing, right? Some churches, you get that sense. There's a church that some of my family has gone to off and on down in Nashville that my wife and I have lovingly dubbed First Church of Broadway, where it seems incredibly spectacled and not necessarily substantive. It also, and boy, will I will beat this horse to death. There are small churches that are crap, and they're small because they're crap. Because there's a variety of reasons. The thing that has in common there that I would say makes a church healthy or not healthy is not its size. It is the content and substance of the teaching that is going on there. Okay? Do they love and pursue the knowledge of God? Do they set their minds on the knowledge of God above setting their minds on all of these other ancillary things that we all know can become very important to churches? Money, reputation, what the church looks like, what the people in the church look like, how the people dress, what type of instruments we listen to, what color the drapes are, etc., etc., etc. Andy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It was
amen.
Genuine.
Amen. And listen, I'm of the mind that whatever we're doing, whatever our role is in a given ministry, we need to do that to the glory of God, which means we're putting our best effort forward, right? A couple weeks ago when the band got back together, were you guys blessed by that? I mean, man, that was awesome. And Bill and Lisa are downstairs conveniently, so they can't hear me preaching to them. But Jut, you're the drummer. You'll be the Ringo Starr of the incident. Keep the band together, man. The band is awesome. We'll take them as often as we can get them. I mean, listen, as much as I love hitting play on my iPad, I love that live music thing. That's an awesome thing. But it's neither here nor there. It's not, oh, we're more holy the day that the band plays. But maybe particularly because we have people expressing their gifts in worship, God is glorified in that. I will get behind that 150%. All right, so here's what I want to do as we wrap up this entire three-week loop. There are, what in my estimation, there are seven beautiful steps that we see in the transformation of these soldiers. Many of these steps, you're going to say, I would echo that completely in my testimony. My testimony follows the same steps. So I'm going to break this down. So kind of going back to the beginning of this passage, we begin with this fact. These men, when Jonah gets on this ship for Tarshish, which is where? Where do we believe Tarshish is? Spain. We know this. Nineveh is to the east. Tarshish is to the west. He's going the opposite way of where God has called him to go. So he's fleeing from God. He gets on this ship with a bunch of sailors that do not know God. They're pagans. Secondly, this storm creates a supernatural experience with God. Jonah then becomes the prophet for the first time in this book when he tells them, here's how to be delivered from this storm. Kill me, sacrifice me, throw me over. This is all because of me. Okay? Now, they didn't obey immediately. They tried their own methods, but eventually they do obey, and the result is immediate. And I'm going to take a beat here to not miss this. Any of you guys like the idea that you would pray a prayer to turn your life over and commit it to God, and then you hear the secretary in heaven say to you, "We're going to consider your application. We will get back to you." Anybody interview for a job and get the, we'll let you know, we'll get back to you? Anybody apply for a credit card or a loan and we'll let you know, we'll get back? Boy, no, I'd rather just be like, just say no. Just say no so I can get on with my life and not live the next few days in angst. Well, thank God that our God is the one who responds immediately and demonstrates the immediacy of his acceptance of their action by the sea-going glass. This leads them to be absolutely convinced they had an undeniable event and experience with the supernatural, and fear is the necessary ingredient of the one true God. The fear, as we looked at today, then led to the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is the symbol, it's the baptism. This is my proclamation moving forward, and it is the symbol of the vows, which is the statement of the intended devotion, I will seek to know God. If these men have authenticity in steps 1 through 6, the result is 7. Now, not the immediate result, because all of us would say, I've been a Christian 10 years, I've been a Christian 30 years, I know God more today than I did the day that I became a Christian. But these men have begun the journey. They have set their mind on the knowledge to know God. Now, as we look through those 7 steps, I want to close with this point. The point is this: no presentation of the gospel, no matter how perfectly you're wording, no matter how absolutely spot on your pauses and your timing and your building of anticipation, no matter how many times you've practiced it, none of that can ever be a replacement for a direct experience with God. Think about the person in your life right now who most needs to hear the gospel. Now, obviously, that's a personal question because, you know, everybody needs to hear the gospel. But the person in your life that you would love to just have a good conversation with where you could share the gospel with them. Everyone think of that person real quick. You got it? What would you rather have? You getting a good lunch with them or them having an experience like the soldier, like the sailors did on this boat? Right. All of us, ourselves included, say, give me the boat. Give me the fear. Give me the reality that I can't talk myself out of this. I can't unexplain this. I can't rationalize this. That's a real experience with God. This is why when we share the gospel with someone, our gospel presentations must include our testimonies. They must include the account of our experience with God, and it must also drive them to confront God, not just a regurgitation of the sinner's prayer or something similar. I had a gentleman in my life 15 years ago who I worked on for months and probably the better part of a year, conversation after conversation. He was a seeker. He was unsure. Finally, there came a moment where he said, hey, can we get together? And we met up at the old church, and he said, this is what I want to talk about. How about we talk about how I get right with God? And that was built on months of him asking questions and arguing back with me and pushing back and resisting what Scripture said. So I knew that that was his moment of surrender. Now, at that point, for me to say, here's how you would pray, or this is the commitment that you make, or you have to go meet God, that's fine. But it's not just some paint by numbers. Are you scared? Yeah. Okay, well, say this prayer. It's all good. Now, how does it feel to know that you're saved? And I've seen that presentation. I grew up in that presentation, being half Pentecostal growing up. That constant emotional, whether it was emotional jubilance or emotional fear, it was all emotional manipulation. I don't want any of you to come to Christ without emotion, but I don't want you to be emotionally manipulated by man when you come to Christ. I want you to have a real come to Jesus moment where it is, I have recognized the abysmal gulf that exists between my own life and the perfection and mercy of God. And the only thing that will rectify that is Jesus Christ bridging that gap. Let's pray, and then I'll take questions. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Jonah, first of all. What a poignant reminder, Lord, of pointing forward to the Christ figure. What an awesome exegetical understanding we get of the condition of the hearts of men, both saved and unsaved, both obedient and disobedient, by studying the content of this book. I pray, Lord, that as we look at these 7 beautiful steps, that we would consider what of those have we experienced. And some of us, Lord, either for the purpose of rededicating our lives, refocusing our lives, or maybe some of us that do not know you, we are in need of that experience that draws us to the reality of the fear that we have of you so that we would commit our lives to you. I pray, Lord, that you would not withhold this from us, but give it to us liberally. We pray, Lord, that you would echo and allow us to sing what you say in the first chapter of James. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give liberally and without reproach. You do not want us to be ignorant, Lord. You want us to be armed with the truth and to make decisions on the basis of that truth. Let us be such a people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, or other addendums to this morning's message? Yeah, Jared.
There was a video that came on Facebook, it was probably a year or two ago, it's called Church Hunters. You never made fun of the house hunters?
Sure.
And what I really thought was funny about that was, you know, this couple was shopping for churches.
Was it a legit thing or was it a parody?
It was a parody.
Okay. I like it already. Right. Right.
Everything was about the gospel. So.
The church of the dual vanity. Yeah.
I would say another reason why sometimes the church doesn't, you were saying some of the problems that it has, with what are we focused on? I was part of a church for a long time that was, this isn't going to sound right, but I'll explain what I mean. Narrow-minded.
Okay.
You know, they were excommunicating everybody else, and I think that's definitely detrimental too, because even the Israelites did the same thing. Mm-hmm. They said, "Oh, we're the only ones that are saved. We are the chosen people. We're not going to talk to those Gentiles."
Right.
You know, why would you waste your time dealing with the Roman? You know, why would you heal a centurion's servant?
Right.
Why would you do that?
Yeah.
We are the only saved people. So I think that.
You know, that's actually a brilliant segue for what we're going to talk about next week in Matthew 12, because a lot of the reason that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rulers, the present-day Jewish authorities rejected that Jesus could be the Messiah was his constant contact with the Gentiles, the Samaritan woman at the well, the centurion servant. These are great examples. And when they bring these types of accusations to them, his response is, "You guys read Jonah?" Like paraphrasing Jesus, he's like, "Have you read Jonah?" And of course, we understand that the reference isn't just to the Son of Man will be in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. That's part of it. But the other part is, what was Jonah's mission? Jonah's end game was where? Nineveh, which was Gentile. It was the capital. I mean, that would be like during the height of the Cold War, you being called in 1962 to go minister to Moscow. I mean, that's the equivalent. It was the enemy of the nation, the stated, declared enemy. It would be like in 1941, you being called to minister to Berlin. I mean, that was what was at stake here for Jonah. And Jonah's response wasn't, "I'm not going because I fear for my life." He obviously doesn't care. He's like, "I'd rather die. I'm not going because I don't want them to know the one true God. I don't want them to have hope. I do not want to preach repentance to them because heaven forbid they actually repent." And that's the crux of this here. Jesus has the exact same message. Luke.
So this kind of illustrates something I think about sometimes where different churches we've gone to or things that I've seen where churches have seemed to thrive, but it's maybe service-oriented programs.
Mm.
Program-driven ministry. Program-driven
right.
children. Program-driven men
right.
and women, you know. What illustrates my concern for that is how these sailors react to the gospel.
Join our new members class.
Right. There was,
right. Get involved in a committee. Yeah.
God is sovereign.
Yeah.
He takes a life, move on.
Yeah.
And he does the rest. His Holy Spirit does the rest.
Yeah.
And we have to do things, but yet you can just rest in some simplicity there that God is sovereign and he will do his own work in those sailors' lives.
Yeah, and circling back to the first thing you said, like programs. So every church has a program, whether they call it a program or not, and most churches have several. Programs in and of themselves are just a means to an end. But if the program becomes the God of the church, and in some churches the program becomes the agenda and not the gospel and not understanding scripture, there you have problems. Now, some churches navigate that very well. Some churches, they become very wrapped up in themselves. And we've figured out the right way to do this, and they've written books. This is how you grow your church. You know, X plus Y divided by the, you know, the numerator equals church growth at 1.2 people per Sunday or whatever the thing is. I got to bite my tongue hard here. Like, do I want Heritage to grow? Absolutely. But if we're not growing in equal parts depth as width, who cares? Then we are seeds scattered on the rocky soil that has no chance to take root. I'm not interested in you guys not being rooted. I'd rather have four of you rooted than 450 of you floating in and floating out like a dandelion in the spring that turns white. Don't want that. Kathy. Does anybody know, you're absolutely correct. I want to build on this for a second with a little bit of Greek. Does anybody know the Greek word in the New Testament for the word church? You've probably heard it before, but don't realize it. Yeah, ekklesia. Do you know what that actually means? Who said that? Who got that? Dan? Excellent. What does ekklesia mean, Dan? Do you know what it actually means? It means gathering. It means the calling out and bringing in. It is not a building. It is not a place. It is a people. So ekklesia exists on the deck of that ship, ekklesia. Okay, where the people are gathered, ekklesia. That is it. We have come together communally of one accord because if we can't agree on anything, including the color of the drapes, we can all agree Jesus is the reason that we're arguing about the drapes. Which, good luck with that. I'm sure Jesus is going, yeah, that's a great argument to have. Consume yourself with these things. Dan. So let me press that for a second. So do you think it's more important that we'll use us as an example? Is our time better spent with not just me, but the leadership, anyone who would be teaching, to get into and get crushed by and get rebuilt by and know how to teach the word, or our basketball tournament, or our bike raffle, or our bake sale, or our potluck, or our block party? It seems to me that you're saying the best investment the church can make is in the quality of its understanding of the ability to share and communicate scripture. Is that... Yeah. I keep coming back to this word, and we got a church that's 800 feet away from here, whose name is, but it's substance. This has to be substantive. You have to measure this and say, this is a substantive experience. The rubber is meeting the road. My life is being changed. I'm being challenged. The nursery, the programs for kids, the bake, all this other ancillary stuff, that can be on the list, but it's got to be way lower, okay? So to go back to church hunters, you may want dual vanities. You need working plumbing. Otherwise, good luck. It looks great, doesn't do a thing for you. All right? So the infrastructure has to be that the most important thing is primary. We look at these seven steps in Jonah, and I beg of you this question. Do we fear God? In terms of the ecclesia, in terms of the gathering, do we fear God? I will confess to you, before you expect me to say, amen, we do. I don't enough. I, as your leader, need to do a better service to you to fear God. If I feared God more, I would preach more effectively. I would lead more humbly. I would gather us together in a more appropriate right mindset. I need to step up and do that. Husbands, fathers, leaders of your families, you need to fear God more than you do. I know of no other way. And it's certainly not by having a Christian hell house experience. I know of no other way to fear God than to know the God that I serve. So that is the means to the end. If we see fearing God equals devotion, sacrifice, how do we know to fear God? Well, they had an experience with God. We can either buy a boat and row off the coast of Israel and wait, or we can do the smarter thing. Stay in Ashland and read our scriptures and know the God that we are to fear. Okay? We're not even going to hold a vote. I'm just going to assume you're all on board with the second option there. Okay? If you guys want to do a field trip and, you know, recreate Jonah's life, we'll put that into a committee. All right. Any other questions or thoughts? Really good feedback today. Anything else that wants to be shared? Jared? Yep. Amen. Amen. Jamie, what are we closing with? If you would stand and turn to page 486 in your red hymnal and join us. 486.